Our study today is in verses 8 through 24. Verses 8 through 24. Now, if you will remember, last week we left Cain angry. He was angry with everybody. He was angry with his brother Abel. He was angry with his parents. Especially, though, he was angry with the Lord. The reason for his anger was simple. God wouldn't accept the offering that he worked so hard to prepare. Cain wanted to come to God on his own terms. He figured that it should be acceptable to God. After all, what he had to offer God was just as good as what his brother had to offer. And yet, when God refused to accept his sacrifice, he became angry. Like so many of us who want to come to God on our own terms, I think Cain sincerely believed that he could force God to accept him. You know, I'm coming to you on the basis of who I am, God, like it or leave it. And God took the second option. God spoke to Cain. He told him, Cain, all you have to do is to do that which is right. All you have to do is to obey, and then you too would be accepted. But Cain didn't want to do what God told him to do. And isn't that just like the world we live in? We want to do everything except what God tells us to do. You know, the Bible talks about obedience so much, and yet we just think obedience is like this terrible word. It's something that we'd like to get rid of in our vocabularies because it makes us feel like we don't have any say-so. It makes us feel like we're out of control. Well, I'm here to tell you, and I think the rest of this story tonight is going to tell you, that being out of control is a good thing when God is the one who's in control. Cain found out that being in control wasn't so much fun. You see, God had provided the only acceptable sacrifice. He told them how to do it, when to do it, and where to do it. Cain and Abel had presented those sacrifices over and over and over, and yet this one time, Cain wanted to do it his own way. Now, tonight, I want to begin by declaring to everyone here that the way of Cain is the way that leads to death, in spite of the fact that it remains the popular way in our world. Jesus talked about that broad path and that narrow path, and he said, you know, that broad path, man, what a traffic jam that is, but that's the way that leads to destruction. The narrow path is the path that we should seek. That's the way of Abel. Why is it, we wonder, that it's so hard to do good? Why is it that it's so hard to do that which God says is right? Well, tonight, as we continue our study in the evolution of sin, we're going to see 10 characteristics of sin which distorts our ability to see sin, to accept sin for what it really is. Now, let me give you a synopsis. Sin is a killer. Sin will destroy you. As God warned Cain last week, sin desires to control the lives of its victims. In our Roman study, we heard the Apostle Paul write that you were once slaves to sin, but now you're slaves to righteousness. Wouldn't it be tragic if somebody in the Christian church was still a slave to sin when they didn't have to be? And yet Paul says that we're slaves to sin. Now, because of the mess that Cain made, we're going to be able to see why it's so vital to us to refuse to be controlled by sin, seeking instead to be controlled by a life in the Spirit of God. Genesis 4, verse 8. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? I don't know, he replied. Am I my brother's keeper? The Lord said, what have you done? Listen, your brother's ground cries out to me. Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. But the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over. Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain lay with his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad was the father of Mahujael, and Mahujael was the father of Methushael, and Methushael was the father of Lamech. Lamech married two women, one named Ada and the other Zillah. Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play the harp and flute. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal Cain's sister was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to me, wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you, Lord, that we are gathered here again in the middle of the week to honor you, Lord, to learn to be more like you. And Lord, as always, that's our prayer, that we might leave here tonight more like Jesus than we are right now. Touch our hearts, Lord. Lead us and guide us into that place you want us to be. Holy Spirit, speak to each and every one of us. Help us to hate sin, Lord. Help us to see its destructive desire in our life. Help us, Lord, to see that it wants to control us. And when we have the opportunity to be controlled by God Himself in the person of the Holy Spirit, Lord, let us understand that that's the way that you would choose for us. Lord, help us to choose tonight of our own free will to serve the Lord Jesus with our whole hearts. Help us to hold nothing back. And Lord, even as we sang the wonder of it all, we are so thankful, Lord, that you, that love, God Himself, would come and die for us. Lord, that is a wonder to us. We don't deserve it, but we're grateful. And our response, I pray, Lord, is that we would all fall more in love with Jesus than we've ever been before. Teach us, lead us, and guide us, Lord. I pray that you have brought many of us here tonight for refreshing. Lord, give us that breath of fresh air, the air of the Holy Spirit tonight, as we learn to be more like Jesus. Father, we love you. We praise you. We give you thanks, Lord, for your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is in His name, it is on the basis of who He was, that we come to you tonight and pray. Amen. Verse 8, now Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Now, the first characteristic of sin that we're going to deal with tonight is that sin schemes. Sin schemes. That's hard to say quickly. Cain was afraid, you see, that Abel would replace him in his position of priority as the firstborn son. You know, he'd been the big shot up to now. The firstborn was always the one who was the inheritor from the very beginning. And he had the place or the position of priority. And now he had lost favor with God and he couldn't stand it. He simply couldn't stand it. Instead of repenting of his sin, he decided, almost casually it seems, that it would be easier to murder his brother Abel. This was the first premeditated murder in history. The very first one. This is James chapter 1, verse 15. Played out in real life. And never forget, as you're reading these accounts in the Old Testament especially, that this is real life. You know, we read the story of Adam and Eve, and we read about Cain and Abel, and it somehow isn't real to us, but this is real life. And the New Testament gives us a lot of insight. James says in chapter 1, verse 15, then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Isn't that an exact replica of what happened just outside the garden here as Cain plotted to murder Abel? I imagine that the conversation between God and Cain went something like this. God would have said, hey, this is the way I'll be worshipped. And Cain's reply was, well, you know, I would rather do it my way. God said, well, your sacrifice, at least the one you want to offer, is unacceptable. You and Abel have been sacrificing the right way all along. What's the difference this time? Cain's response would have been, this time I want to do it my way. This time I'm going to do it my way. And by the way, God, I'm not going to discuss this any further with you. The Lord would have replied, Abel's sacrifice is accepted, but yours is rejected. Do it right or sin will eventually control you and destroy you. In fact, this very minute, its desire is to master you. Cain says, I will not repent. And by the way, Abel, let's go out to the field together. Now, it seems almost casual when you think of being there, when you think of how this plot hatched. But you see, this wasn't something that just happened in a fit of anger. This is something that Cain had thought about and planned. Sin schemes. You see, guys, God gave Cain plenty of opportunities to repent of his sin, but he refused. He gives each and every one of us plenty of opportunities to repent of our sin. Unfortunately, sometimes we refuse. For Cain, it was just as it will be in the final days. When the Bible says during the Great Tribulation, when instead of repenting of their sins, men will sit in caves, hiding from the wrath of God and shaking their fist at Him in anger that He would dare bring judgment against them. When we study Revelation, it is over and over, it overwhelms me that in the midst of God's wrath being poured out, when they know it's God's wrath being poured out, men will sit in a cave and get angry at God instead of repenting of their sin. Cain had every opportunity to repent of his sin, and yet he refused. When you give way to sin, it becomes necessary to begin scheming and plotting ways to cover your sin. When my life was falling apart, that's exactly what it was like. I'd wake up in the first thing in the morning and try to figure out how I was going to get through the day. You know, I knew there was going to be people who would come to see me, and I didn't have answers for them. I owed some very bad people a lot of money. And they'd come, and I would figure out, well, what lies did I tell them yesterday? Because I don't want to trip over these lies today. And there were times when I didn't expect to see him, and I thought I'd have a break, you know, and then they'd come to me kind of unexpectedly, and I'd have to go, and so I'd have to start scheming and plotting what I was going to say, how I was going to put him off. Guys, that's no way to live. That's what Cain was doing, and that's what every one of us who is plotting, those of us who are rebelling against God, is forced to do. We scheme our way into things, and we have to scheme our way out of things. I would think up excuses for the things that I was going to have to do that day that I would hope, or that I hoped would be acceptable. Paula would say, "Where are you going today?" And I would say, "Well, you know, I've got a business meeting." I didn't have a business meeting. I was going to the racetrack to try to win the money that I lied about having yesterday. You see, that's what sin does. It causes you to scheme and to plot, and it's evil. And then I would rationalize just so I could get a moment's peace. You know, you lay down at night sometimes and you can't go to sleep because your mind is going 100 miles an hour. Well, mine was going 100 miles an hour trying to plot how I was going to get out of the trouble I was in. And then I'd come up with this ridiculous plan and I'd say, "Oh, yeah, that will work." And I'd get momentary peace. So I could go to sleep, and then I'd wake up and start the whole process all over again. The scheming and the plotting, guys, here's a clue for you. It never worked for me, and it won't work for you. It didn't work for Cain either. Then the Lord said to Cain in verse 9, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. The second characteristic tonight of sin is that sin lies. Sin lies. His response, "I don't know," was a lie. You know what Cain did was righteous, and we know Cain was operating in self-righteousness, but if what Cain did was righteous, if he knew it was okay, or even if he thought it was okay, it wouldn't have been necessary for him to lie, would it? You know, the very fact that we tell a lie is acknowledgement before God that we knew what we did was wrong. Sin lies. If there are any of you here who are rebelling against God, then I can tell you that lies are your constant companions. I got to the point where I would rather tell a lie than the truth because the truth was so foreign to me, I started to believe the lies myself. Sin lies. It will send you into a spiral of lying. All he would have had to do if he thought he was so righteous was to say, "Hey, Abel's dead. I did it, and I was right in doing it." But you see, he couldn't do that because he knew that what he did was wrong. I think it is sad that people justify the things they do even when they have to lie to do it. They know they're wrong. Jesus said that the devil is the father or the source of all lies. We had somebody call the other day and was talking about whether it's ever okay to lie. And Paula's response, I didn't hear the other end of the conversation, but just hear Paula from the bedroom. And she said, "Well, Jesus said the devil is the father of all lies, so you decide if it's ever okay to lie." As Christians, sometimes don't we think that some lies are okay while other lies we know cross the line? If Jesus says the devil is the father or the source of all lies, then when we tell a lie, any lie, then what we're doing is we're siding up with the father of the lies, the devil himself. The very fact that we lie, as I said, condemns us before God. Once we lie about something, we know we're wrong. We're bringing judgment on ourselves. "Am I my brother's keeper?" he said defiantly. The third characteristic of sin tonight is that sin is defiant. Sin is defiant. Cain is no longer making pretenses about worshiping God. At least while he was making the offering, he was pretending. He was going through the motions. Now he's moved to open defiance of God. You see, sin creates attitude. Not the good one either. Sin creates attitude. Imagine the arrogance of answering God this way. "Where is your brother Abel? Am I my brother's keeper, God?" Can you imagine the arrogance of answering that way? Cain has committed this horrible crime, and now he doesn't want to have to answer to God for his behavior. Verse 10 is important. The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." You see, in spite of Cain's efforts to hide, in spite of his efforts to lie, in spite of his efforts to defy God, God will not, he cannot be mocked. We have ample evidence in the Bible. Numbers 32, verse 23, Moses writes, "But if you fail to do this, you will be sinning against the Lord, and you may be sure that your sin will find you out." Christians, I've said this before, but I'm going to tell you again tonight to save you some trouble. If you're a Christian and you do something wrong, you're going to get busted. God is absolutely not going to let you get away. It's like you go through a metal detector or something and all the Holy Spirit sirens go off. You can do the small thing and get busted while people are getting away with murder. But that's the way God is. He says it's time for judgment to begin in the family of God. Christians can't get away with anything because God loves you too much. When we begin to study Genesis chapter 11, and in fact I said Genesis 6 last week and I meant Genesis chapter 11 in an illustration. But when we begin to study Genesis chapter 11, we're going to see just how evil man can get when we think we're getting away with things. Your sin will find you out. Matthew chapter 10, verse 26, Jesus speaking, he says, "There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known." And then Paul, writing to the Galatian church, is even more blunt. He says, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows." A man reaps what he sows. We don't like to reap from the sowing of sin, do we? We want to sin. We just don't want to have to pay the price of sin. You see, sin makes us all so crazy that there's times that we think we can get away with stuff. We think that because you can fool me or because you can fool some people, that sometimes we're even fooling God. And the Bible plainly declares that we can never fool God. We think that if we can get away with just these little things with people, then God is still going to accept us. And it's never the case. You often hear me talk about the insanity of sin. And this is an example. When you think that something you've done is hidden from God, it is insanity. It's absolute insanity. You know what? I don't care what your rationalization is. Well, other people are doing it. Well, God, I'm sure since they're doing it, it's okay for me to do it. But the witness of the Holy Spirit already tells you it's not okay. And you're crossing lines God never intended for you to cross. In chapter 15 of Romans that we're going to study on Sunday in a few weeks, it says anything not in faith is sin. That means this one thing, one simple thing. If you do something that the Holy Spirit bears witness is wrong for you, it doesn't matter if the whole world is doing it. It's sin for you. And God has sent His Holy Spirit to live in you to tell you that. I remember a time, and you know, cultures change. Martin Luther, the great Reformation leader, was a beer drinker. He was a German. And they did beer after beer after beer. And now we think, well, how could a holy guy drink beer? Well, it wasn't sin to him. The Holy Spirit didn't convict him. Charles Spurgeon, one of the great preachers of all time, smoked cigar after cigar after cigar. And somebody once came up to him after a meeting and said, "Well, don't you think, Pastor, that it's wrong to smoke cigars? Don't you think you should stop because you're smoking too much?" And he told the person, he goes, "You know, I'll know when I'm smoking too many cigars when I have two in my mouth at once." You see, what sin for them isn't sin for us, and vice versa. There are things that we do that they would be appalled by. You know, we get crazy sometimes in churches, not necessarily here, but our church culture sure does. And they would look at that and they would think, "Wow, that's the devil. How can they do that?" But you see, we have freedom in Christ, but anything the Holy Spirit is convicting you of is sin. You can't get away with anything. And this is the perfect example of the insanity of sin. Verse 11 says, "Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." Characteristic number 4 is that sin puts all who partake of it under a curse. Puts everyone under a curse. Guys, before this incident, what was cursed? It was the ground. Man wasn't cursed, and yet Cain's stubborn refusal, his rebellion, this would be an Old Testament equivalent of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. His stubborn refusal to repent of his sin and go before God, asking forgiveness and accepting God's way, put him under a curse that could never, ever be reversed. He refused to accept responsibility. He refused to repent, and the only thing left for God to do was to put him under a curse. You know, I'm amazed that Christians who live in willful sin and suffer the consequences don't understand the harm that they're causing in their relationship to God. You know, we start out with little sin sometimes, and our conscience, you know, bothers us. The Holy Spirit is pricking our heart, and we start thinking, well, you know, maybe I shouldn't do that. But we continue on in the sin, and pretty soon we're doing much, much worse things, and it's not causing us any pain at all. Our hearts grow hard because we're all under a curse. We're all flesh. Now, there's an answer for that curse. Paul wrote to the Galatian church in chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse from us. You see, since man was cursed, God had to come in the form of human flesh to reverse that curse. He had to accept the curse, pay the price of that curse on our behalf. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus. And here's the so that, or the purpose, the statement of purpose, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Now, Paul goes on to say in another epistle that the Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our future inheritance. Isn't that a great reversal of the curse? Yet, because we're under a curse, because Cain was under a curse, we all have reversal of that curse in Christ Jesus. Characteristic number four is that when you continue in sin, you're under a curse. Verses 12 and 13. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is more than I can bear. The fifth characteristic of sin is that it whines. Sin whines. Sin fails to accept the responsibility for its actions. Look at Cain here. He's pitiful. He is not remorseful. He's not repentant. He's just full of self-pity. He's full of self-pity. I can't tell you how many times people have come to me sorry about their sin, but in talking with them, the only thing they're really sorry about is that they got caught. I'm so sorry I'm in this situation. Well, if you had to do it over again, would you do it? Well, yeah. You know, that's crazy. That is more of the insanity of sin. This is the type of repentance, by the way, if you've got King James versions of the Bible, it says Judas repented. This is the kind of repentance that Judas had. He was just sorry things didn't turn out the way he hoped they would. You know, Judas's motives weren't all that terrible. Judas wanted Jesus to establish his kingdom right now. I imagine Judas was on fire for the Lord as he walked through his ministry with him and saw him healing people and raising people from the dead and casting out demons. And Judas would have said, this is the one. He's going to establish the kingdom. But then, toward the end of Jesus' ministry, he heard all that talk about going and being crucified, suffering at the hands of the Gentiles. And Judas would have thought, this isn't what I want to have happen. I want to be rich. I want to be powerful. I want my king to establish his throne now so that I can be his governor. And because it didn't turn out the way he wanted, he was sorry that it didn't turn out that way. And so the Bible, because it has no better term, says Judas repented, but he wasn't repentant. I hope you understand the difference. Peter denied the Lord three times. And you know what? When Peter denied the Lord three times, I know the devil was right there whispering in his ear. And just as he denied the Lord three times, he looked at the Lord and the Lord looked at him, and the devil would have whispered to Jesus, or whispered to Peter rather, well, you know, you heard Jesus say, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven. And Peter must have thought, oh, I've blown it. I've blown it. There's no hope for me. And we know he was despairing, so despairing that he went and he became a broken man, that he could be filled again with the power of the Holy Spirit. That was repentance. Judas was just sorry he got caught. Peter was sorry for what he did. He didn't want to do it again. This characteristic of sin is that it doesn't want to accept responsibility or suffer the consequences for their sin. I've told people a lot that one of the genuine signs of repentance, or let me rephrase that, one of the signs of genuine repentance is the willingness to accept full responsibility for your actions. This means when you sin and you're caught and you go before the Lord, you have to be willing to pay the full price for your sin. You have to be willing to be mistrusted. Imagine telling somebody lie after lie after lie and then suddenly saying, hey, I got saved. Now you got to trust me. That's not genuine repentance. It took my wife 1 year, almost exactly 1 year, to believe that my conversion was real. She kept waiting for the other shoe to drop. I told so many lies. I'd gotten her life and mine into such a mess that it took her one full year to believe that my conversion was real. Finally, the Lord began dealing with her heart. But you know, if somewhere along that line, be it early or somewhere in the middle or even somewhere at the end, I would have said, what right do you have to judge me? Who are you to tell me that my conversion's not real or to be skeptical or cynical? You know, are you even saved? You know, that wouldn't have been repentance. I worked very hard to earn her mistrust. Wish it wasn't true, but it was. And genuine repentance is a willingness to understand and accept that price. When someone would look at me and say, wow, you've really blown it, I'd have to say, yeah, you're right. You know, my flesh wanted to defend me. Well, you don't understand all the terrible things I went through. No, it was my fault. It was sin. And I deserved everything I got. And if you're truly repentant, then you're willing to acknowledge that. I've seen pastors fall to sin and then be angry when their congregations were not immediately willing to restore them to their positions. You know, a pastor who sins ought to be a beggar before his congregation, begging for mercy and willing to accept any restoration necessary. Sometimes it means a willingness to understand that we're not going to be pastors anymore. I've seen pastors restored marvelously, but I've seen other pastors that God didn't allow ever back in a pulpit or ever back in a position as a senior pastor. And we say, well, where's the grace in that? Well, when you're a sinner and you're genuinely repentant, the grace comes from you. You have to give other people grace by extending them the necessary time to believe you again. You know, we violate trusts every day in our life when we're involved in sin. We have to be willing to pay the price. Some of us are still paying consequences for sin years ago. My children still don't believe everything I tell them. They're not here to live with me and see what's happening in our lives every day. They still have those old flashbacks. You know, this is the way Dad was, and because that's the way Dad was, this is the way I can be. You know what? I've got to be willing to accept that from them because I understand I'm the cause. If you're genuinely repentant, you will understand that. If you're really sorry about your sin, you'll understand that you've caused people a great deal of hurt. Verse 14, the narrative continues. Today, Cain says, you are driving me from the land. Isn't it absurd today? You are driving me from the land. Today, you're driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. The sixth characteristic of sin is that it is self-centered. Notice that Cain is still blaming God for having to leave the land. In verses 13 and 14, the personal pronouns my, I, and me are used seven times. How self-centered can we be? How self-centered can we be? This is really like our culture in 1998, isn't it? Everything is about us. Guys, I hope this church understands one thing if it understands nothing else, and that is you're here not for you, you're here for other people. You're here to go out and minister the love of God to other people who need it. You're not here to be loved, you're here to love. Jesus said, I came not to be served, but to serve. In like manner, you're not here to be served, you're here, you're called by God to serve. You know, people in our culture blame God for all the bad things that happen in their life. They're just like Cain. You're driving me from the land. Cain could have chosen the right way. He didn't have to make the choice. He made a free will choice, a self-centered choice, to do what he wanted when he wanted. And so often when we do that, we think we shouldn't have to pay the consequences. I've heard people say, well, I'm really sorry for my sin. I didn't mean to kill anybody when I got in that car drunk. But the people are dead. The people are dead. We have to be willing to accept responsibility for our actions. Every time, guys, that you're thinking about you, you're in danger. Every time you're thinking about you, you're in danger. The way other people make you feel. It's not the way the Holy Spirit wants you to feel. The Holy Spirit wants you to be concerned about how you make them feel. Again, your ministry is others-centered. When you're thinking about the way things affect you, or why did somebody say that? What were they really thinking? That's not the Holy Spirit. That's the unholy spirit that is pointing out. When you think about the benefits you get from serving, well, after all, I'm serving in my church. I should get blessed. I'm giving in the offering. I should get blessed by God. That's not a blessable offering. When you give to God, you give because He gave to you first, and He gave more than you can ever pay. And if you're thinking about what you're going to get in return, and I don't care how prevalent in our church culture, that's not the way to give to the Lord. Everything we have, we learned in Romans, belongs to the Lord. Not 10% of it, not 20% of it, not 80%, 100%. Now, I shared with you in the Romans study, God's going to let you keep most of it. But the truth is, you have to be willing to give it all to God because He gave everything He had for you. I make reference to Matthew chapter 13, verse 45 often. The parable, one sentence, the parable of the pearl of great price. You're that pearl. Don't misread that. You're the pearl that was worth so much, God gave everything He had. Now, shouldn't we, in response to having received grace, give everything we have to God? You see, that's what service is. All ministry is others-directed. All ministry is others-directed. For those of you who might be here tonight who do not have this kind of relationship with Jesus Christ, you're getting ripped off. It's that simple. You're getting ripped off. If you're in this to see what God can do for you, you don't understand what He's already done. If God never did one more thing for you, would you serve Him? If you could get up and never again be asked or allowed to pray and ask God for anything for yourself, would you still serve Him? You should, if you understand the sacrifice He made for you. You should. I can promise you that every attempt you make in this life to please You will end in frustration. Revelation chapter 4 says, the purpose of our life, my paraphrase, is that we might please God. That we might please God. When you're trying to please You, you're going to fail miserably because you're not capable of pleasing You. If you have problems with that, then you're on the same path that Cain was on. And I would caution you to please be careful. Verses 14 and 16 carry the same connotation. Today You are driving me from the land. I will be hidden from Your presence. And verse 16 says, so Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. The seventh characteristic of sin tonight is that it separates us from God. Sin separates us from God. The one thing that God doesn't want, if you could ask God to say, what do you want? One thing, you can only tell Him one thing. What don't you want? He'd say, well, that's easy. I don't want to be separated from You. I created you for fellowship. I created you to please Me. I created you to fill you with joy that you might have life, Jesus said, and have it abundantly. So the one thing I don't want, the Lord would say, is simple. I don't want to be separated from You. But when you're in sin, you're separated from a holy God because He can't look upon sin. We look at sin like, well, you know, there's some things that are okay and other things that aren't. God can't do that. So when you're living in sin, willful sin, whether on your scale it's small sin or big sin, you're separated from the Lord. Now, when He says, I will be hidden from you, Cain went out. What we've got here is a picture of hell. That's what hell is. It's separation from God. Cain made an eternal decision. Now, I'm sure Cain wasn't aware of the eternal consequences of his sin. I'm sure when he made that choice, he didn't say, well, I think I'm going to choose today to go to hell. Nobody does. If God were standing right here and He said, okay, go that way and go to heaven, go that way and go to hell, none of us are stupid. We'd all go to heaven. Okay, Lord, I'm with You. But the problem is we think, well, I can go that way and it's going to be okay. And God's really not going to send me to hell. After all, He's a loving God and no loving God could send anyone to hell. You know, we don't understand that we're all eternal beings and we're going to live somewhere forever. The choice is where. We have to choose in this life where we're going to live. We're either going to live with God or we're going to live separated from God. And Cain's decision was to be independent from God in life. And so God honored that request, that desire in death. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord. Now, for those of you who don't believe that God would send anybody to an eternal hell for everlasting destruction, it sounds pretty much like this destruction is everlasting, doesn't it? I know people say, well, you know, God, you just stop to be, you cease to be when you die. God wouldn't send anybody to hell forever. This says they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of His power on the day He comes to be glorified in His holy people and to be marveled at among those who believe. And then Paul, as if to soothe over the wounds to the Thessalonians, said, this includes you because you believed our testimony to you. If you've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, if He's your Lord and Savior tonight, this includes you. You will be glorified in His holy people to be marveled at among all those who believe. You know what that says? That means when we go to heaven, there's going to be people there waiting for me and saying, "Wow, I can't believe you're here." You know, that's really true. We're going to see people in heaven and we're going to wonder, how in the world? I knew them. They don't deserve to be here. Not like me. We're going to know better then, so we won't make that mistake. This includes you because you believed our testimony. You see, guys, separation from God is what hell is. Now, how does this relate to Christians? We're not talking about hell. We're saved. We're not going to hell. Praise the Lord. We can't give away what God freely gave us. But how does this refer to Christians? We humans have a saying, you know, hell on earth. What do we mean by that? Usually that describes the mess we make when we make decisions without considering God. I know that there are times when I step out from behind the Lord. You know, God wants us to follow Him. Jesus is a shepherd. He said, "My people know my voice. When I call them by name, they follow me." Well, sometimes, I'm going to have to fix this, someone. Sometimes when I'm following Jesus, I get a little impatient. Is there anybody else here like that? Jesus is walking just a little too slow, so I say, "Well, Lord, let me help you. Let me help you, Lord." And He says, "No, don't go out there. You're going to get hurt if you go out there." But I go anyway. I make decisions without considering God. And sometimes the consequences are like hell on earth. I pay the price for my relationship or for my bad decisions I make in this relationship. Sin causes separation from God. And when I go out in front of Him, I'm separated from Him. He can no longer call me by name. He no longer can find me. Now, God knows where we are, but if I'm behind Him, all He has to do is turn around and say, "Ron, follow me." If I'm in front of Him, He's looking at the back of my head, you know, and He can't talk to me or I won't listen. So when we sin as Christians, our fellowship is broken. You married couples understand this. You know, you're still married when you have an argument with your husband or your wife. But you know, there's times, and I share this often because it's almost funny now, But I didn't. My parents argued a lot. I didn't like it, you know. So when I was a parent, I didn't allow arguing in the house. Paula would get mad, and I would make her be quiet because we weren't going to argue in the house. So the way we settled things was to have a silent treatment for days and days and days. There'd be times when we'd go through a week without speaking to one another. The tension was so thick you could cut it with a knife. Now, we were still married, but believe me, our fellowship was broken. That's what happens when we willfully sin against God. He still loves us. We're still His bride. But our fellowship is broken. Our relationship has been injured. Now, for Christians, we can be grateful that the Apostle John wrote in 1 John 1, verse 9, that if we confess our sins, He is what? Faithful to forgive our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Now, remember that that word righteousness means right standing. So when He cleanses us from all unrighteousness, and the word "all" there is critical, then He's cleansed us back to right standing with God, and our relationship is instantly and immediately restored. And right then, we become just as if we'd never sinned. Now that's when the devil comes in and tries to bring guilt and condemnation and make us feel like we're still estranged from God, but we're really not. But for an unbeliever like Cain, it is much, much more serious. Once you've made that decision in life to be independent from God and life no longer exists for you, when you've taken your last breath on this earth, the decision has been made. As I said earlier, God honors the decision you make in life in death. And the Bible says there's no second chance. Hebrews 9 says man is destined to die once and after that face judgment. How many second chances does that leave room for? How many purgatories? How many prayers? How many alms? How many rosaries? There's no second chances, guys. When you die in this life, it's too late to make a decision. It's too late to make a decision. This is a serious matter. This is a serious matter. Verse 17. Cain lay with his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. Cain lay with his wife. Now, this isn't a characteristic of sin, but I would be remiss if I didn't deal quickly with this infamous question, where did Cain's wife come from? It is the most insincere, actually probably one of the most famous insincere questions of all time. Whenever anyone is trying to prove the Bible wrong, I've asked people who talk, well, the Bible has all kinds of contradictions. Well, have you read it? Well, I only read it to Genesis chapter 4, and Cain's wife just popped up. See, that's what I mean. You can't depend on the Bible. Where did Cain's wife come from, they say? That's the dumb question they ask when they don't want to know the truth. Here's the answer. Look at verses 14 and 15. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on earth, and what? Whoever finds me will kill me. Verse 15, not so. If anyone, the Lord says, if anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance. Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. Those words, whoever, anyone, and no one, indicate clearly that there was a significant population on the earth by this time. This was a perfect society. I mean, this was just perfect for repopulating the earth. And remember from our study, Cain and Abel were at least 120 years old when Cain murdered Abel. How many people could be populated on a perfect earth in 120 years? A whole bunch, huh? And obviously they'd spread out all over the place. Again, there would have been a lot of other people on the earth. And people will say, well, then why aren't others mentioned? Because the Bible never tries to tell us everything. The others aren't the point of the story. Cain and Abel are. It's like if I was writing a life story on Ron Lippman and suddenly I decided to throw in Richard Morgan, people would say, why? What'd you do that for? Well, I don't know. You see, Cain and Abel are the point of the story, not the others. The Bible, again, never tries to tell us everything. Well, some will say, well, then where did she come from? I know what's happened. If she's a cousin or sister, that's incest. And so God is condoning incest. No, He's not. Remember, sin hadn't started to affect or influence the world yet. People were still living 900 plus years. It took the gene pool a long time to deteriorate. Sin or incest wasn't yet a sin. That would come much, much later. So everybody was a sister or brother or cousin of somebody. And guess what? We're still sisters, brothers, cousins, and distant relatives of Noah and his family. Okay? So we don't have to worry about where Cain's wife came from. She was there with a whole bunch of other people. Continuing in verse 17, Cain was then building a city. The eighth characteristic of sin is that it's arrogant. Sin is arrogant. Literally translated, this is an encampment. The meaning here is that Cain was trying to fortify himself against God. When we study the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11, we're going to find out that the guy is building the tower. We read that and we think, well, what's so wrong with building a tower to heaven? They were trying to waterproof the bricks. God judged the earth one time. I guess we'll insulate ourselves from judgment. Well, that's what Cain was trying to do. God said, I'd be a wanderer. I'll show him. I'll just build a city. I'll build an encampment. I'll fortify myself against God. It's as though Cain was saying, who needs God's land? I can make it on my own. How many of us have said that as teenagers? Well, I have. There could be nothing any more arrogant that man could say than, I don't need God. What's more, he named his city after his son Enoch. How arrogant is that? Sounds like San Antonio. Everything around San Antonio is named after someone. Psalm 49, verses 10 and 11. For all can see that wise men die, the foolish and the senseless alike perish, and leave their wealth to others. Their tombs will remain their houses forever, their dwellings for endless generations, though they had named lands after themselves. Isn't that what we do? We give some money to charity. We make a lot of money. We give some away. We tell people what a good guy. We accept Citizen of the Year awards. And then we die. And people name stuff after us. And we don't care. We don't care. Guys, I won awards when there was stuff going on in my life that I would be embarrassed for anybody, any of you to know about. And you know a lot about me. People would say, oh, they'd go on for hours about all the good things I'd done. And I'd be sitting back there, you know, my chest stuck out, thinking I was something special, but knowing in my mind that I was just vile and wicked. You see, that's the way we are. We name cities after ourselves, all the while we're carrying on all of these private sins that we think nobody knows anything about. And we go back to earlier in our study, God will not be mocked, a man reaps what he sows. Can you imagine having a whole city named after you and living in a little tiny corner of a cemetery with weeds growing over you? It doesn't seem right, does it? But that's what it is. Solomon, the wisest, the richest man who ever lived, nobody has ever been as wise as Solomon. When he got through the end of it, he said, you know, I've tried it all. I've done everything, and you know what? It's all emptiness. Vanity is what he says in Ecclesiastes, and it means emptiness. It's all emptiness. I've done everything, and apart from God, it's all emptiness. Now, I haven't done everything yet, but I can tell you this. Everything that I have done apart from God has been emptiness. It's produced emptiness. It's been in vain. I don't know how many of you hear from the 60s, the Birds, the song Turn, Turn, Turn. Remember? You know, we think that's beautiful poetry. Turn, turn, turn. There's a time and a season for everything. Turn, turn, turn. You know, in Ecclesiastes, in the Hebrew, that's just monotony. Here we go again. Turn, turn, turn. Things come, things go. That's what Solomon was saying. It wasn't a beautiful poem at all. He was simply saying that we keep doing the same old, and things don't get any better, and we finally, eventually find our way back to God, and things get better just the way God told us. No doubt. Isn't that the way we should be? Everything apart from God is vanity. The city of Enoch is hardly famous today. I couldn't find it on the map. Where's the city of Enoch? Well, Enoch doesn't really care anymore. This is the futility of sin. Verses 19 through 22, Lamech married two women, one named Ada and the other Zillah. Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play the harp and the flute. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. Now, Lamech married two women. The ninth characteristic of sin is that it perverts God's ideal. It perverts God's ideal. Of course it would be one of Cain's descendants who would pervert God's plan for marriage. You know, God intended for marriage to be between one man and one woman, and you can put a period at the end of your notes. One man and one woman. Sin began to pervert this ideal then, and it continues to this very day, but we've gone it a step better, haven't we? Our culture says, well, you know, now it's okay for men and men to be married, or women and women to be married, and we can adopt children, and we can do all these things. And I think if Lamech was here and could tell us what he knows now, he'd tell us, guys, you just need to stop it. You just need to stop it. Marriage is designed by God the way it was intended to be, between one man and one woman. And by the way, if you're involved physically with someone who is not your husband or your wife, that's a perversion too caused by sin. It is intended to be one man and one woman. Sin really perverts. Now, there's another way that sin has tried to pervert God's plan as it relates to this verse. Many people throughout the years, throughout the ages, who claim to believe in the Bible have tried to use the multiple marriages in the Bible to justify being married to more than one woman at a time. We have entire religions that have grown up with multiple marriages and using the Bible to justify it. I want to make this real clear. Because there are multiple marriages in the Bible does not approve or condone of them. In fact, it condemns them. It merely mentions that multiple marriages are a result of man's sin nature. And one of the great things about the Bible is it doesn't try to make their heroes any better than they really were. Lamech was a wretch. He was not a good guy. He had two wives and he was the first of many. You say, well, later, much better men. David had multiple wives. Solomon had multiple wives. Even Jacob the patriarch had multiple wives. Well, that didn't make it right. That made it sin. That wasn't God's ideal. Malachi 2:15, among many other verses, makes this clear. Has not the Lord made them one? In the Hebrew, one means one, that many. In flesh and spirit, they are His. And why one? God's going to answer the question for us. Because He was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself and your spirit, and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. Now, guys, Malachi saved my life. I want you to know that. I didn't even know him. There was a pastor in California who was teaching the book of Malachi. He figured he was an Italian guy or something, an Italian prophet. The book of Malachi for years, he didn't know it was Malachi. But Malachi saved my life. Because there was a time when my wife, who didn't understand much about the Bible, because she had to sneak it in the house, you know, she couldn't read it when I was around. I wouldn't let her go to church. I, in fact, devised schemes to keep her from church. But one day, in her private time, she was reading Malachi. Hey, the wife of his youth, because he's seeking godly offspring. And then she kept reading. And then she came to that part, not understanding all this, but then she came to a part that said clearly, God hates divorce. And she said, oops, I understand that. And then there was something in her that said, you know I'm responsible to God, not for what I don't understand, but I'm responsible to God for what I do understand. And she came to me as a result of reading that, understanding it, and having a willingness to obey God. And that took great faith, because I made her life a living hell. It took great faith, but because she was willing to obey God no matter the cost, she was able to come to me and she said, you know what, no matter what you do, I'm not going to divorce you. I said, yeah. And she said, I'm not going to divorce you. I said, well, why? She said, because God hates divorce, and I have to hate what He hates. Now, let me explain something to you. Had she not taken that stance, it is very likely that you would have had another pastor standing here. You wouldn't have missed out on a thing, but we would have missed out on so much. You see, obeying God is like a key that unlocks God's plan for you. And in that plan is nothing but joy and peace and freedom. Joy and peace and freedom. God desired that we have one marriage and one marriage only. Now, for those of you who have been divorced, that doesn't mean God's through with you. You're forgiven of your sins. Divorce is not the unpardonable sin. It is not. And I don't care what people say about it. God forgives divorce. How can you make up for that sin? One, confess it as sin. Accept responsibility for your part in the divorce. Well, I was a victim, Pastor. You don't understand. I don't think you were perfect. Confess your part. Don't worry about what the other person did. Then tell God you're sorry you blew it, and then ask Him for the strength to help you make the marriage you're in right now the best ever. And God says, cool, that's what I want. That's all I want. And if you have been divorced and you're thinking, well, God's never going to let me get married, that's a lie from hell too. That's a lie from hell. If you've got a desire in your heart to be married, guess what? The Bible says God gives us the desires of our heart. That doesn't mean He gives us all those Cadillacs and new homes that we ask for. It means He places desires in our heart. So if that desire to be married is in your heart, God has placed that desire in your heart, and He's got you right now in preparation for the man or woman that He is preparing for you. Understand that, guys. Understand that. One marriage. Now, in these verses, notice that God gave gifts and talents even to men who were rebelling against Him. This is an expression of God's infinite love. This is an expression of His infinite love. He did this for the benefit of all people. You know, we might think if God was like us, if that guy was rebelling against me, I'm not going to give him any gifts at all. I'm going to make him walk around dumb, you know, falling down all the time. No, God gave men gifts for the benefit of everybody. For the benefit of everybody, and He did it because He loved us. It's also interesting to me to note that music and the ability to make and use tools and weapons occurred before the flood. We think we're pretty hot stuff because of all the technological advancements. You know, the only reason man is ingenious is because man has been ingeniously created. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, the Bible says. And the reason we can go to the moon, the reason we can do all of these wonderful things, and the reason knowledge is increasing is only one reason, and that's because it suits God's purpose. That's why we're where we are. You know, it is so arrogant for man to say, I'm so smart, I know God doesn't exist. What could be any more arrogant than that? You know what? Sometimes you have very intelligent people who have zero in the common sense category. Barry tells us in the studies when he was doing the creation science study on Sunday nights, he tells us all the time, he says, I've really met some of the most brilliant people in the world. I mean, they can phrase an argument, they can outline an argument, they can make everything so understandable. And when you come to them and ask them about faith in Jesus Christ, their only response is, well, nobody believes that. You know, it's like all sense just leaves them when it comes to God. But man does ingenious things because God created us ingeniously. Verse 24, if Cain is avenged seven times, wives of Lamech, verse 24, if Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. Cain, the final characteristic tonight of sin is that sin exalts self. Sin is self-righteous. Lamech was boasting that he killed his enemy. It's as though he was saying, you know what, I'm not nearly as bad as Cain was. I mean, I've killed people, but he killed his own brother. Compared to him, I'm pretty hot stuff. And you see, that's self-righteousness. That's the standard that we all get when we start comparing ourselves to other humans. We're all sinners saved by grace. It doesn't matter how bad you were, I know how bad I am. It doesn't matter how good you are, you're not good enough for God. So sin is self-righteousness. righteous. And that's what happened. Nothing could be more arrogant than rationalizing that your sin alone is acceptable to God. Since God, after all, promised that he would protect Cain, how much more is he going to protect me? After all, I didn't kill my brother and I've got two wives. More of the insanity of sin. Perhaps Lamech was better than Cain. I doubt it. You certainly can't tell there's any tenderness in the way he talks to his wives. Ada and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear me. It's like he was a king over his little kingdom there. But the fact that he had these women, and their names are important. Ada means ornamental. Zillah means seductress. Indicates that Lamech used them. He found them irresistible, and the only thing he used them for was to satisfy the lust of his eyes and the lust of his flesh. He was no better than anybody else. All sinners need a Savior. Yet there he was, self-righteously comparing himself to Cain and thinking he was better than Cain. Again, more insanity of sin. Now we're going to close tonight with this. Next week we're going to go back into this chapter. We're going to do one more week into this chapter and in the first part of chapter 5 when we examine Cain and Abel as types. We're going to see God's ability, his willingness to restore fallen man. But for now, let's close with this question. Are you counting, are you hoping that God will see that you're so much better than some other people that somehow your sins will be acceptable to the Lord the way Lamech did? Are you counting on that, or are you counting on the person of Jesus Christ? In these 10 characteristics of sin that we studied tonight, did you recognize any of them which characterize your life? You know, we all fall sometimes, but if any of those things are characteristics of your life, then you've got some business to do with the Holy Spirit. Now, though we're going to wait till next week to talk about being restored, you don't have to wait till next week to be restored. You can do it right now simply by confessing your sins, asking God to forgive you, and accepting his free gift of grace, which never, ever stops giving. In our Roman study, we talked about the continuing debt of love. The only reason we have that debt is because God first gave it to us. And you can be restored no matter what you've done. No matter who here thinks you're a Christian, if you know you're not today, you can belong to the family of God. And you do it simply by taking the same way righteous Abel took. He obeyed God no matter the cost. Can you say today, Lord, of my own free will, I choose to serve Jesus no matter what it costs me. If it costs me my life, if it costs me my fortune, if it costs me everything I've ever worked for. Can you be like Nicodemus, who, by the way, is one of my heroes in Scripture? Nicodemus was rich, he was successful, he was respected, and he risked everything he had to come to Jesus and was willing to throw it all away to receive the true Messiah. I had to wait till I lost everything. I'm not as nearly as righteous as Nicodemus. But can you come to Jesus the way Nicodemus did, willing to throw everything he'd ever worked for, everything he'd ever believed in? Are you willing to throw it away to take the way of Abel? It's a question only you and the Holy Spirit can deal with. Will you pray with me?